Going to Article 5, he says in Article, this is question 75, Article 5 in the Tertia Pars. We've just talked about the fact that God changes the whole substance of bread into the substance and reality of the body of Christ in his glory, and the substance of wine into the real presence of the substance of Christ's glorified blood, the blood of Christ in glory. Okay. So then he's going to, and then we asked, well, how can he do that? Well, because God is omnipotent and creator. He has infinite actual power to change the whole substance of one reality into the whole substance of another. So it's called conversion of substance. He doesn't just create the body and blood of Christ to be present on the altar ex nihilo, from nothing. Rather, he takes one thing already existing, bread, and makes it the body of Christ. One thing already existing, wine, and makes it to be the blood of Christ. So then he asks, here in this fifth article, well, but don't the accidents of the bread and wine remain in the sacrament after the change? To which the answer will be, of course they do. It's obvious. We can see them. Now, before we get into that, let's just go and talk about substance and accidents, because that's not terminology that's commonplace in our world and that we might not think about at all. So let's just talk about it for a second. The basic schema of thinking about substance and accidents, or you could say substance and properties, stems from Aristotle, especially in a book he wrote when he was younger, called The Categories. And if you want to just go read about this to get a first grounding in it, you read The Categories of Aristotle. That's where it all begins. He treats it also in a great deal in the Metaphysics, but that's not where you start. Usually you read The Categories. Aristotle's reacting to Plato. Plato thinks that there are forms in the world that we participate in. So like all of us here, it seems, Plato thinks, participate in the ideal form of humanity. So there's one form of humanity and all of us are participating in it. Aristotle says, no, all of us here are individual beings. So there's not one form that we all possess, if you mean by that one entity. We're all different entities, but each of us has the same nature or form. Right, so then Aristotle goes on to say, well, then what are individual things, and how do we understand their natures, and how do we understand their properties? And he comes up with a list that's famous and has influenced everybody else. So I've got this up on the board here. He starts looking, first of all, at what there is that constitutes each thing as a substance, and then what are the properties. And he says, in each individual, take just the people in this room, each of us is a substance. And so when you think about what is the substance, what is the individual? Well, the individual is a singular being. You might say each of us is constituted by being unified, one unified being. Is that okay if I put that down? And that one being that each of us is has a given nature. We're each a human being. So that's kind of complicated. What are you talking about? Well, what I mean is start with Plato's problem. Each of us has a common human nature, but each of us is one instantiation of human nature. So let's put it this way. I think I'm very important. I am such a perfect instantiation of human nature that if I die, humanity goes with me. There'll be no more human beings. Okay, I've elicited the appropriate response, which is you're laughing. Because metaphysical realism is sensing that that is what you call metaphysical psychopathology. Each of us is up to, you say, as dear Reverend Father, as important as all of us are, you are simply one instantiation of what it is to be a human being. Now, you are equally human to the rest of us because you have a body and a soul and are made in the image of God and all that stuff, but you're just one of us. Okay? That's the idea. Each of us is just one human being. And that's what is kind of, you know, I'd say the whole of us. The substance is the kind of concrete, unified whole, not in the sense of a physical whole, but in the sense of an ontological or a totality in the order of being. I am one thing, you are one thing, she is one thing, and each of us is a human person, a human being, having a human nature. It's one individual. Now that's already kind of an interesting problem that creates a huge conundrum to talk about philosophically. What is the substance? What is it to be a given individual having a given nature? But then, to fill out that, what does it mean to be a human being? You've got properties of the nature. And the first property that's most evident is each of us has a different quantity. It's real concrete. If I say, well, how do you know you're not the person sitting in the chair next to you? Well, I'm a different height. I'm a different shape. I have a different gallbladder. I have different lungs. There's a physical quantity there, right? It's very concrete. And then I have different qualities. I play the organ so much more beautifully than she plays the organ. So there's different qualities, and you know, my skin is so fair, and whatever. I'm so intelligent, etc. Right? Our qualities. We're very aware of our qualities, or our lack of qualities, and there we have our little complexities about our lack of quality, which she's got so much quality, I don't have any quality. Right? So this kind of stuff, we're aware of it, actually, and then relations. Right? That's just stuff like, part of your being is, who's your parent? You know, your father, your mother, where do you come from? Your personal history is a lot of it composed through relations you have to other realities. Actions, things you are doing, habits, are capacities you have to do things regularly. Like right now I'm studying, I have a habitual capacity to study. Or I don't have a habitual capacity to study, but I better well get one because I'm now having to do it. There's passions. I mean, passions here doesn't mean emotions or feelings. It means things you undergo. Like I'm currently undergoing surgery. That's not my action, that's someone acting on me, or I'm currently having to listen to these metaphysical ruminations. I'm undergoing it. I'm actually cooperating through an action, but I'm also undergoing listening and thinking from it. Okay. Location, Vermont, time, a day in August, position. The position means your shape, so like I'm in one time and place, but I'm changing shapes. Right, that's that kind of thing. Okay, so Aristotle's trying to get a kind of description of what it is to be a given kind of being. And the reason that he thinks this is significant, he thinks this obtains for all physical beings we experience.
Father, I just don't understand why listening is under actions and is under passions.
Well, okay, by a contemporary modern scientific account, listening is both active and receptive, but it's under different aspects, because the sound is impacting me, so I would be hearing it as a passion, but I'm also acutely working with the sound to be receptive to it, even physiologically now, they say, you know, the body is physically altering itself to receive the noise, and so there's an activity. But just in a very general sense, the difference, I push sister down the stairs, that's an action. Sister pushes me down the stairs, that's a passion. That may be an example from Dominican life of Friday. But that's the basic gist of it. All right, so the point is, how does this work then in terms of this? What you can see is the reason I did it this way with all the little, you know, comic artistic sketches is it's really realistic. It's gritty. It's down to earth. It's about the real world. Okay. Now, this is also where the Eucharist takes place, in a gritty, down to earth way in the real world. God changes bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ in our midst. And so when we talk about transubstantiation, he's going to look at the fact that here's where the change occurs in terms of an individual, this, a given substance with a given nature. And these things, the bread and the properties of bread and wine all remain. So like, just to be very concrete about it in terms of the faith, and very commonsensical. Mystical but commonsensical. The priest says the words of consecration. This is my body. This is my blood. On the altar are the elements of bread and wine. But we would say, if I'm looking at the altar with you, with the priest up there, and I say, what is that? Or what is this? What is this? Or what is that on the altar? You should, and I'm pointing at the host being elevated. You should say, that substance, that reality, the what of that, that is the body of Christ. That there is, in terms of its nature, the body of Christ. That there is the blood of Christ. Okay, this thing in front of me, substantially, what is it? Essentially, it's Christ. It's the real presence of his body and blood. But then I would say, what are some of the properties of that real presence as of Christ's body and blood? Well, it's appearing to me under the quantity of bread. When the priest breaks it, I hear the fracture of the quantity of bread breaking. It has certain qualities, the texture of the bread, that when you taste it, it has certain relations. If you move it around the chapel, yeah, you can move it over to this person or to that person as the priest is giving communion. It has certain actions, the way it acts on me when I'm trying to swallow it, the way it has certain passions, you know. It has a location of time and a place. Right? We're talking about the host, the properties of the host. But if I say, what is that? That is the body of Christ. Okay, so this is the kind of beginnings of the roadmap, you know, in terms of like where he's going with this. Is that I have here this, the body and blood of Christ before me, and its presence in and through these properties of bread and wine. But it isn't bread and wine. It's become the body and blood of Christ present under the accidents or properties, the visible quantity, quality, relations, actions, habits, passions, location, time, and position of bread and wine. But what is it? It's the body and blood of Christ. I mean, that doesn't mean we like fully understood anything really about the mystery. It's just that God has acted at the deepest level of being in this reality on the altar to make this the real presence of the body and blood of Christ under all these properties or accidents of bread and wine that remain. We'll look a little bit more at this as we go along. Okay. So he asks here in this fifth article, do they remain? And he says, this is a very short corpus. I answer that. It is evident to sense that all the accidents of bread and wine remain after the consecration. And this is reasonably done by divine providence. Now he's going to say why this is so fitting, or in what sense it's fitting. First of all, because it's not customary but horrible for men to eat human flesh and to drink blood. And therefore Christ's flesh and blood are set before us to be partaken of under the species of those things which are the more commonly used by men, namely bread and wine. Now, it's a bit of a funny argument. I mean, look, if you're drinking what is the glorified body and blood of Christ? You know, would it be beautiful to look at the body and blood of Christ in glory or not? I mean, it's a very funny kind of question because we have to get into the question of like how is the glorified? Are we? You know, we're going to look at later. I think tomorrow morning, are we eating a part of the glorified body of Christ? Like here is his finger? No. We're communing in the very substance of the body of Christ, but Christ in glory remains unaltered. But the point is that it's in a way unbefitting to think Christ would make it more visually realistic for us by it appearing to be human body and blood as we know it in this world, of course. Okay. Secondly, lest the sacrament might be derided by unbelievers, if we were to eat our Lord under his own species, it would not be attractive to people on the outside. Thirdly, that while we receive our Lord's body and blood invisibly, this may redound to the merit of faith. That's more the key issue. We're communing with the glorified Christ under faith, in the faith, really eating his body and blood, really communing in faith. So it's a sacrament of faith. As we said about earlier today, it redounds to our merit. We cooperate with the grace of faith in our intellect. Now, part of what's significant about the properties remaining that Aquinas does not mention in this article, but which he's very aware of and which comes in later in the treatise, is that it's significant that the properties or accidents of bread and wine remain because this allows the eating of the body and blood of Christ to have a symbolic character. All right, so, what's weird is we're eating the body and blood of Christ under the forms, the sensate forms or symbols of bread and wine. But that actually means that the symbolic character of the Eucharist remains intact. In other words, you say to people, well, why is it significant that we eat the body and blood of Christ under the signs of bread and wine? Well, because the symbols educate us as to what that's doing to us. It's nourishing us. So this is not something we made up. This is something Christ made up. I am the bread of life. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. My flesh is food indeed. Now, what he means is when you commune in the true body and blood of Christ in the Eucharist, you're nourished. And this is spiritually by grace, but this is conveyed symbolically by the bread and wine. So the symbolism is going to be possible because of the properties of bread and wine that remain, but the symbolism teaches you what the Eucharist does to you as an instrument of grace. So the properties of bread and wine remaining teach you that the grace of the body and blood of Christ is your nourishment spiritually. The fact that there's a double consecration where first you have Christ present in his body under the properties of bread and then under the properties of wine, his blood, shows you that there's a sort of symbolism of separation happening. The chalice is held in one hand by the priest, the paten in the other, to symbolize the separation of the body and blood of Christ on the cross. This symbolizing of the presence teaches you what the presence is doing to you. It's allowing you to commune in the graces of the cross. The fact that you can take the bread from one loaf and you can drink the blood from one chalice shows you symbolically that you're being incorporated into one body. So the preservation of the properties permits the symbolic activities that teach you what the substance of God, of Christ's body and blood, is doing to you. I don't know how a bunch of fishermen from Galilee made that up on their own on a Thursday night, on a quiet Thursday night in Jerusalem. I have a feeling there was some other causality involved, namely a very, very deep and powerful divine wisdom that it takes centuries to understand. Okay, so, I mean, Aquinas is trying to kind of chase down the mystery here. We're going to move on to Article 6 briefly. And I really just want to note something that he says in response to objection 3, which we'll look at a little bit more tomorrow. So the question is, whether the substantial form of the bread remains in the sacrament after consecration, is it still bread? No. You know the answer is no. But then you've got properties of bread, and you've got no substance of bread. You've got the substance of the body of Christ. What's the relationship between the substance of the body of Christ and the accidents or the properties of bread? Let's put it this way. Christ in his glory becomes substantially present on the altar. The priest says, "This is my body." Now you have Christ substantially present, the mystical, sacramental presence of Christ in glory. Okay. Does Christ in glory now have, inhering in him, properties of being a small white disc about yay big on an altar in this church, in this place? Does this new set of properties now, the properties of the bread now inhere in him as properties of his glorified life in heaven? Well, the answer is no. Christ is not being changed. If there's having Mass in Tokyo, and they're having Mass in New York, and they're having Mass in Berlin, this is not changing the properties of the glorified Christ as if he was acquiring all these properties of bread. He'd be getting huge. Not exactly the normal way, by eating all this stuff, he'd be getting huge by being this stuff. But that's not what's happening. He's becoming substantially present but under the signs of the properties of bread and wine. But the accidents of bread and wine, which are no longer bread and wine, but just the properties, inhere in no substance. They inhere in no substance. So the quantity of bread on the altar, the qualities of bread on the altar, are not a bread, and they're not the properties of Christ. This never exists anywhere else in the universe. Right? So, like, if I say to you, your capacity to play the organ or solve math problems, your height and weight, do those things belong to you as the being that you are? You say, well, yeah, obviously, those are my properties. Okay. And do Christ's height and weight and his physical life belong to him in heaven? His life of grace as man, his human knowledge, do those things belong to him and inhere in him as a substance, as a human being in heaven? The Son of God made man? Yes, they do. Christ has his own human intellectual properties, his own moral qualities, he has his own grace, the plenitude of grace of the life of the church. He has his own physical properties in the glorified life of heaven. Now, this is true for all substances. If we take the bread before the consecration, we say, is that quantity, those qualities, that sort of where that bread, this relations, where that bread came from, how it's related to the altar it's lying on, is all that belong to pertaining to that bread there as its properties? Yes. But see, after the consecration, something new is present in the universe. You have a bunch of properties there of bread, but they're not the properties of bread. And they aren't the properties of the God-man in heaven in the sense that he's not changed, where he's now suddenly got these new bread-like qualities. You've got these properties there on the altar in which Christ is substantially present, but which don't inhere in him. They're suspended in being by the omnipotence of God as properties not inherent in a substance. I mean, it's just very strange. It's easier to say the mystery negatively. And actually, when we talk about the miracle of the Eucharist, this is actually one of the miracles of the Eucharist. You can only understand it if you kind of studied some metaphysics, and so it's not a visible miracle. But it's a miracle that God could uphold by his omnipotence the properties of a substance in being without them inherent in a substance. He can do it. It's not contradictory. It's not irrational. It's possible. It's possible for God to do it by his omnipotence. But what that is something totally atypical. Now, maybe you didn't get that when I said it there the first time, but I'm going to talk about it a little bit more tomorrow. And it just helps us see a little bit the mystery. The mystery is partly that, you know, here that Christ is present really substantially in the accidents of bread and wine. He's not identified with those accidents of bread and wine. And there's no bread and wine. If you see it, what I mean is it's no longer a piece of bread. It's no longer a chalice of wine. It's the real presence of the body and blood of Christ present in the properties, the accidents of bread and wine. Yeah?
It's kind of on the level of, say, having something colored blue, but without any object that it's...
There's nothing that is qualified by the blueness. Right, so there's like a blue color, but the blue color is not inherent in something. There's the whiteness of the host. Now, he is going to say... The blueness, as in your example, or the whiteness in mine, is in something. It's in the first proper accident of a physical being, which is quantity. So he's going to say there is a way in which you can say the quality of whiteness of the host is inherent in the quantity of bread. Just as the bread has certain relations, you know, the quantity has certain relations, actions, habits, and all that. So there's a certain way in which quantity gives you the root of what's like... allows the species of the host to be moved around and all these different properties to inhere. So there's a way in which these things come in here in the quantity. But the quantity isn't the substance of bread anymore. It's the body of Christ, but the Christ's glorified body hasn't changed quantitative shape. The quantity of bread on the altar has not been added to the glorified Christ in heaven. But the glorified Christ of heaven has rendered himself present substantially and mysteriously under the signs of the quantity of bread with all these inherent qualities. Now, if you've taught this about 5 or 6 times, you could learn to say that fast, but it doesn't really take away... it doesn't take away the mystery. And there's people who throw, you know, interesting objections out against all this, but it's very hard to deny the realism of this account. And it still remains something, you know, partly apophatic. I mean, there's a lot we can't understand, even after we understand something. But it does help you kind of narrow in on what the mystery of the Eucharist is. It still leaves a lot of darkness of faith, but it's not incoherent. It makes some sense, but it's not totally masterable either. Article 7 says, is the change wrought instantaneously? And we've already covered that, and the answer is yes. And I'm not going to return to it, because I want to spend our last part of our time here on Article 8. This is the famous article on transubstantiation. He's gotten to the end of it. Question 75 is the question on transubstantiation, and the crescendo is at 8. And you know that Dominicans who get very affectionate for and admirative of Aquinas will say things like, well, every article is a miracle and all that. But you know, maybe the slightly less pious way of saying it is, some articles are particularly brilliant. Now, I find myself often saying, this article is particularly a masterpiece. But the truth of the matter is, this article truly is a masterpiece. I mean, this is one of the most important articles in the whole Summa. At least it's one of the most important articles in the treatise on the Eucharist. It's really a brilliant analysis of what transubstantiation is like and unlike. And the goal of this article is to show you that it's changing one being entirely into another being. Right? When God converts the very substance of one thing into the substance of another, is like creation ex nihilo, or the power to create in one respect. It's like natural change, where you say, put wood on the fire and change it into fire, in another respect. And it's unlike both creation in another, in one respect, and it's unlike natural change in another respect. And so It's distinct. His point is, God is doing something in the Eucharist he doesn't do anywhere else in creation. It's its own kind of stage of the mystery of the unfolding of God's power in the world to have created the world. Now, the incarnation is another mystery, right? So you've got the creation, you've got the hypostatic union or the incarnation. You've got natural change that God sustains in the world. You've got transubstantiation. Or you might put it this way. The world of nature exists because of God's actual creation of the world. And in that world of nature, there is a natural change. And then there's the supernatural mystery of God becoming one of us through the incarnation. And there's the supernatural mystery of God changing elements of nature into his very body and blood in transubstantiation. And all these things are worth thinking about as distinct, deep, two are kind of more philosophical mysteries, but you've got creation and natural change, both difficult puzzles, and then you've got incarnation and transubstantiation. So he's sort of signaling to you that, and Aquinas is just, I mean, you know, this incredible humility. He doesn't tell you that really he's kind of giving you, he's shining a light somewhere on what goes on in reality on a deep level in transubstantiation that isn't really, nobody's really gotten there before him in this depth. I mean, he's really here trying to kind of really show what transubstantiation is in a way that I don't think was done really in such depth. It was typical people to try to do it, but he's really made headway here. So, okay, enough prologue. Can you say that the body? The question is whether this proposition is false. The body of Christ is made out of bread. Well, that sounds a strange thing to say. He says actually the proposition is true. The body of Christ is made out of bread. It's true to say that God makes or acts in transubstantiation to bring the body of Christ out of bread, or to change bread into the body and blood of Christ. He quotes Ambrose in the said contra. When the consecration takes place, the body of Christ is made out of the bread. So the phrasing is controversial is because the Father of the Church said it. Did Ambrose get this wrong? He could have, you know, it's not sacrosanct to say that if a father can misspeak. But actually Aquinas wants to defend the language. I'm going to read, I think, the first four paragraphs, not the whole article, something like that, four or five paragraphs. This conversion of bread into the body of Christ has something in common with creation and something with with natural transmutation. Now, and in some respect differs from both. Now, that's what I was just saying. When he says natural transmutation, he's talking about things like to a man and wife generating a new child through conception. Okay, so what was the matter of their bodies becomes a new conceived infant. Or taking a piece of wood from, you know, the woodshed and putting on a fire and the wood being turned into fire and into ash. For the order of these terms is common to these three. That is, that after one thing there is another. So he's talking about there's a sequence. For in creation there is being after non-being. Now be careful, of course, because there never was a time there was non-being. Because when you have non-being, you don't have anything. So you don't even have time. It's not like, okay, God looks off into the night of non-being, and then he produces after that being. So we've got a history there. It's just, the point is, though, take our spiritual soul, right? That's created in the world. So it is easier to say there was a time when you and I were not. But the point is, you know, our spiritual soul didn't first exist in a state of non-being and then come to be. Rather, it just comes. God just gives the spiritual soul to be. But the point is, in our manner of speaking, it's very helpful to think about there first being non-being and then being. Right? Like, my spiritual soul doesn't exist, and then my spiritual soul is given existence. For in the creation there is being after non-being. In this sacrament, Christ's body after the substance of bread, in natural transmutation, white after black. And that the aforesaid terms are not coexistent. So you can't both not be and be in creation. Right? So you go from non-being to being, you have two things that are incompatible. You can't both be, the log can't both be on fire and not be on fire. And it can't both be really bread on the altar and really be the body of Christ. It moves from one to the other. Now, the conversion of which we are speaking has this in common with creation. Okay, so here's the analogy to creation. That in neither of them is there any common subject, matter, belonging to either of the extremes, the contrary of which appears in every natural transmutation. Okay.
So, in creation, you go from non-being to being, no common subject. It's not like God first makes pure, like he first God takes non-being, there's non-being there, there's nothing there, then he makes like prime matter, and then from that he makes being, you know, because when you have prime matter you already have something, and it never exists just as pure prime matter. So you have non-being, you move right to being. There's no interim. There's no common subject. Okay? When you take a natural transmutation, so it's a transmutation, and you take, say, the log on the fire, okay, wood. Okay, a log of wood. And you put it under the, it becomes fire. Let's just say it becomes fire. It's kind of a medieval thing to say. But it becomes fire. Or it becomes inflamed with fire in such a way that it's transmuted into another other something else, ash, whatever you want to say, fire to ash. There is a common subject because something in the wood is employed by the fire to fuel the fire so that the fire can then transmit the properties of wood into the properties of ash, and the fire expands as it consumes the matter of the wood. Okay, so for a log of wood to be consumed by fire and become ash, the fire has to make use of something, and that something's left over in the ash. There's something of the properties of wood that remains in the ash, and it's the matter of the wood that is available, as it were, to become transmuted by fire into ash. But in transubstantiation, you have bread that becomes the body of Christ, and there is no common matter. Yeah, it just immediately happens that the whole substance of bread is turned into the whole substance of the body of Christ. Rather, like you go from non-being to being, like God creates the spiritual soul immediately. God can create; He can create immediately. And the whole world depends, you might say, in a kind of an eternal immediacy, the whole world depends upon God for its existence by God's kind of immediate creation of the whole world directly. Everything that exists is being created and upheld in being by the omnipotence of God, giving it existence. So similarly, He can create a new human spiritual soul immediately, and He can change the bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ immediately by His omnipotence, from one thing to another in this case. Now, the conversion of which we're speaking has this in common with creation, that in neither of them is there any common subject belonging to either of the extremes, the contrary of which appears in natural transmutation. We sort of just looked at that. Again, this conversion has something in common with natural transmutation in two respects. So it's like natural change, huh? The wood catching fire and becoming ash, although not in the same fashion. First of all, because in both, one of the extremes passes into the other, as bread passes into Christ's body and air into fire. But non-being is not converted into being. All right, so in transmutation, one thing becomes another thing. The wood becomes ash, or the wood becomes fire, becomes ash. Bread becomes the body of Christ. But you can't say in creation, non-being changes into being. So God in transmutation, natural transmutation, you take one thing, it goes through processes, and it becomes substantially something else. The matter of the man and the wife becomes the new substance of the body of the conceived child. You go from one thing to another thing, from human parents to the begetting of the child. That doesn't happen in creation ex nihilo.
where God just gives to be the world from nothing, without using any instrument or without making it from something. But in the Eucharist, you get something from another thing. But this comes to pass differently on the one side and on the other, transmutation versus transubstantiation. For in the sacrament, the whole substance of bread passes into the whole substance of Christ's body, whereas in natural transmutation, the matter of the one receives the form of the other, the previous form being laid aside. So he's thinking in terms of aerosity and matter and form. So like wood is a certain kind of thing, and it has a certain material structure. You could study, you know, what's your expertise? Well, I did my PhD in the study of wood, the material component parts of wood, and I'm like, you know, I help, I'm a special consultant to foresters, carpenters, wood harvesters, tree harvesters. Anyway, right, I mean, so like, that's not a, that there's people who do study the biology of the structure of trees, right? So they're expert in the material component parts of trees. But if you put the tree in the fire, it's no longer going to be a tree. It's going to be consumed by fire and become ash, and then it'll be transmuted, be poured into the earth, and it'll become, eventually, the properties will be resettled into organic soil, and it'll be, you know, those will be incorporated into plants, and, you know, you have all kind of ecological truths you can say about that, and how things pass through various cycles of being. But the matter of the tree is being kind of, is kind of being recycled, or being changed from one form of thing into another. From wood into fire into ash into organic earth into plants or whatever. This is not the case in transubstantiation. The whole body, the whole bread, the whole substance of the bread just becomes immediately the substance of the body of Christ. Secondly, they have this in common, that on both sides something remains the same. And this does not happen in creation. Something is left over. There's something in common, but there's some things in common between the wood and the ash. Material component parts, we could try to chase little chemical structures and look at how they kind of proceed from the material substrates. Some of the material component parts seem to carry over. But this doesn't happen in creation. But there's differences, as I'm alluding to, for the same matter or subject remains in transmutation. So it's the matter of the wood that carries over into fire, into ash. It's not the form of the wood. It's not the nature of wood. The wood is you no longer have wood, but you have the material parts of wood that carries over. Whereas in the sacrament, it's the accidents that remain. Right? So if you burn a piece of wood, you lose, I lost all my chart here, but if you burn a piece of wood, you lose the qualities of wood, the quantity of wood, the relations of wood. That's gone. But the material component parts are reassimilated into the fire, into the ash, into the earth, into the plants. However, so something remains, but it's not the properties of wood, nor the form of wood. As we're in transubstantiation, what remains are the accidents of bread and wine. So even though God acts like in creation and takes and creates and sort of causes to be the whole substance of the body of Christ, in this case he takes it from bread, causes bread to become instantaneously the real presence of the body of Christ, but he preserves the accidents or properties, which is like and unlike natural transmutation, where one thing comes out of another. You can spend a long time thinking about this article. You can reread this article once a year or twice a year and work on it a long time, and it's still there's a lot to think about. Okay, so just to finish here, from these observations we can gather the various ways of speaking in such matters, for because in no one of the aforesaid three things are the extremes coexistent, therefore none of them can one extreme be predicated of the other. By the substantive verb of the present tense. This is Aquinas getting linguistically technical in order to tell you about the logic of predication. How should you speak? You know, you don't say things like non-being is being. Nobody says stuff like that. Don't go around the convent saying non-being is being. Being is non-being. Non-being is being. What did you learn in Father's talks? Non-being is being. Being is non-being. Now, if that happened in a Dominican priory, we would not be worried. But typically, you want to institutionalize someone who does stuff like that. The problem is we're already institutionalized. That's why they take people who are murmuring things like that, and they take them to Dominican priories. They say, I think he's one of yours. Yes, that looks right. We leave him there for a week, and if he likes it, he stays. All right. You don't say things like bread is the body of Christ, or air is fire, or white is black. Yet because of the relationship of the extremes in all of them, we can use the preposition ex in Latin, out of, which denotes order. For we can truly and properly say that being is made out of non-being, or out of bread the body of Christ is made, or out of fire or out of air there comes to be fire, or out of white there comes to be black. But because in creation one of the extremes does not pass into the other, we cannot use the word conversion in creation. You don't say God converted non-being into being. We can, however, use the word in this sacrament just as in natural transmutation. So you can say wood was converted into fire. Wood was converted through fire into ash. And you can say bread was converted into the body of Christ. But since in this sacrament the whole substance is converted into the whole substance of the body of Christ, on this account, this conversion is properly termed transubstantiation. Conversion of substance. It's not natural transmutation conversion. It's not the conversion of wood into ash through fire. It's the conversion of the whole substance of bread into the whole substance of the body of Christ. It's a quite astonishing analysis. And it shows you why this treatise is considered among the most important things ever written about the Eucharist, because of the sort of insight into transubstantiation gained here. And it really is this question, which we've looked at today, which is the heart of Aquinas' treatment of transubstantiation. We're going to look at some of the further reflections tomorrow, and then move on to the effects of the Eucharist. But what we looked at today in these 2 hours was just we gave a kind of overview of the core themes in Aquinas' treatment of the theology of transubstantiation.